Father, I want to pray for those who are baptized today. It's a joy and an encouragement to see them boldly share their faith, even when having to do so in front of a large group of people. That can be very intimidating. But Father, I thank you that they were willing to do that. It's such an encouragement to hear their stories and hear how you worked in their lives. And I want to pray for each of them. I pray for Paul and ask that as he recommits himself to follow you through his baptism, that this act would be a cornerstone in his life, a time when he has publicly said, this is who I am and I'm going to continue to follow God. I pray that it would be an encouragement for his family, an encouragement for those who hear of his stand for you. And Lord, I pray for Amy and thank you for her. Thank you for the work you've done in her life and bringing her to faith in you and a desire to follow you. And I pray for her as a wife that you would help her and Dan to have a strong and vital marriage that is rooted in you. And I thank you for Dan. Thank you for how you've brought him from a place of questioning to a place of trust. Questions will always be part of life, but I thank you for his willingness to couch his questions within faith, and I pray we might all learn to do that as well. Father, I pray that this day, as we are encouraged by the examples of those who have been baptized, pray it would challenge people. I pray there might be someone here who is wondering about their own faith, and that the stories that they've heard today would challenge them, that your Spirit would use it to bring them to a place of confidence in you. And Father, I pray for our church, that we would be a light in the darkness, that we'd be a hope for the nations. And Father, we pray that this these words from your word, as we look at it together, would challenge and encourage us to follow you more fully. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who look at the statistics about the church today are not particularly encouraging. We're told that at the rate at which the church in the United States is currently declining, that if what has happened between 1990 and today continues to the year 2050, there will be half as many people in church in 2050 as there were in 1990. More alarmingly, we in the Northeast lead the charge when it comes to people leaving church. Just between the year 2000 and 2005, 11% of people who were in church in 2000 walked away from church by 2005. It's discouraging. It's alarming. In fact, New York State and New England states lead the nation among truancy in church. When you hear those statistics, there's all kinds of reasons we might come up with why people leave the church. Some people have better reasons than others. It's easy, I suppose, to blame the people themselves for leaving. We may decide that those who have left are people who really aren't very spiritual. They are looking for an excuse to do their own thing. And I suppose that happens from time to time. But according to the surveys that have been taken, most of the people who leave church say they haven't given up on God. They've just given up on the church. And I suppose we could blame the media. It seems like Christians are really good at blaming the media for everything. But there is some truth that the media tends to portray the church in either a neutral or a negative light. By and large, when you think about television, seldom do you see characters on television in church or going to church, unless it's a wedding. That seems to be about the one place you see people, weddings and funerals. But it's never a part of their daily life. In fact, a few years ago, Michael Medved wrote a book. Michael Medved was a film critic, and he wrote a book called Hollywood Versus Religion. And in his book, Medved, who is a Jew, pointed out that that by and large, when there were clergy people who came out in movies, particularly Catholic clergy, about 90% of the time, they were portrayed negatively. Oftentimes, they were the villains behind the cloak. It was what he observed as he looked at how the media portrayed the church. So I suppose that doesn't help our public relations as churches when the media does that. But I have to say, as I think about why people leave the church, I think the main reason they leave the church is because of us. That's not encouraging news, but I think the reality is an awful lot of people say that they don't go to church because they don't like the people that they find there. They come to a church like ours and they hear a message, and this message is supposed to be good news. They find to be boring news or irrelevant news, and they have no interest in going back. My dad has often said that far more people are bored out of the Christian faith than reasoned out of it. And I'm afraid that sometimes pastors and church leaders who tolerate pastors who don't have much to say and have nothing to base it on are guilty of leading the church to irrelevance. Even worse, there are those who look at the people who are seated in the congregation and they say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want any part of that. They look at people who put on Sunday clothes and Sunday smiles and spout Bible verses on Sunday and see how they live Monday through Saturday, and they see them as a bunch of hypocrites. Well, because of all of those factors, whichever one happens to apply, people have found a reason to not show up to church on Sunday. And you can drive around the county, drive around the area, and you can find churches that are no longer churches. They're condominiums, or they're houses, or they're torn down because people just aren't going there. Now, it'd be easy for us to determine that if that's what's happening, we might as well just kind of give up, just forget about it. I mean, if that's the direction the church is going, if half of the people who are in church now aren't going to be in church in a few years, maybe we should just close the doors and free up our time on Sunday mornings. The problem with that is that if you take the Bible seriously, that's not an option for us. In fact, in this stream that is flowing against us, we're called to be like salmon swimming upstream, making a difference, encouraging people to draw closer to God, challenging people with their faith, and helping them to grow closer in their relationship to God. The passage that we all know of as the Great Commission passage, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, is a passage that applies not just to missions and missionaries, it applies to churches and to Christians. And I'd like you to turn there this morning, because this is our commission. This is our mandate as Christians in a society that is largely moving away from the church. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I just want to focus on verses 18 and 19. And let me read these verses to you. After Jesus had been raised from the dead, before he ascended into heaven, he met with his disciples up on a mountain. And he said to them, therefore, verse 19, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Jesus has given a commission to his disciples. His disciples were those who followed him back then, 2,000 years ago, but they're also the people who still follow him today. It is a challenge, as this verse says, that we are to be in the disciple-making process. That we're supposed to help people who have no interest in religion, people who are searching but haven't found it yet, and people who are somewhere in between to come to know Jesus and to learn about Him, to commit their lives to Him, and to grow in Him. That's the disciple-making process. In fact, if you look at these two verses, you discover that if you've heard anybody preach on the Great Commission, it's pretty common knowledge that there's really one command in these verses, and the other words help modify that. In the New International Version, it says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The fact is, the word go is not a command. It seems like a command in the New International Version, the way it's translated, but it's really a participle. You know, participles, the ing verbs. Really, if we were going to translate this literally, it would be as you go or going, make disciples. The one verb in the Greek that's in the imperative is make disciples. That's the challenge that we're given as a church, that we're supposed to help people not be disciples of Pastor Tory or First Baptist Church, but disciples of Jesus Christ. But how do you do that? And how do you do that in the midst of a culture that's walking out of the church? Well, the three participles that are in this verse give us what we need to do if we're going to be people who make a difference. Going, baptizing, and teaching are the three aspects of discipleship that are spelled out here. The first is as you go, or going, make disciples. That means the first thing that we have to do if we're going to be a church that somehow makes an impact in our neighborhood and in Westchester County and in the world is we have to be a church that recruits people to consider God. That's really the going part. Wherever you go, make disciples. It means when you go to work, look for people that you can recruit to introduce to Jesus. It doesn't mean that you have to give them a hard sell or that you have to grab them by the lapels and say, turn or burn. But help them realize that it makes a difference what you believe. Engage in productive conversation with them. Allow them to ask their questions. Tell them when you don't have the answers, but be real with them. One of the things that I've discovered as I talk to people is that I think most people are afraid to share their faith because they feel that they don't know enough. They feel like they have to get to another level of maturity before they can share their faith. And so there are people who say, you know, as soon as I really have my feet well grounded, then I'm going to share my faith with people. The interesting thing is, that's not the pattern of discipleship in the Bible. When you think about Jesus' pattern of discipleship, Jesus surrounded himself with bunches of people. We're familiar with those that we call the disciples, those 12 men who were closest to him. But there were men and women who followed him. And in his relationship with them, they came to know him, to believe in him, and to follow him. And he started simply by recruiting them. He started by just inviting them to come and learn about what he was doing, to investigate. And then as time went on, they learn more and more and grew more and more. And what's interesting as I look at the process of discipleship is that Jesus didn't recruit all of the disciples directly. Some of them were recruited indirectly. I was looking at John chapter 1, which tells of the early stages of Jesus calling disciples. And I found it interesting that in the earliest disciples, some of the names that we know best, people like Philip and Simon Peter, that these were people who were recruited. Actually, Philip recruited Nathanael, but they were the ones who were recruited by Jesus, and they in turn recruited somebody else. Let me just read in chapter 1 of John, in verse 40. It says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother was one of the two who had heard what John had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. So Andrew, the first thing he did when he came to know Jesus was to grab his brother and say, "Hey, you got to hear this guy. You got to know who he is." He didn't have to go through his years of discipleship with Jesus before he could recruit somebody else. He just stepped up and did it. And then a little bit later on in the same chapter, it says in verse 43 and 44, "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So the first thing you do when it comes to making disciples is you recruit other people. And sometimes God taps people on the shoulders directly, but usually he uses people like us. And if you feel like, you know, I just don't have my feet wet enough, realize that you don't have to do anything more to just encourage people to consider Jesus than just to tell them what you know. You may not know very much, and you can tell them, you know, "I don't really know much more about Jesus, but I can tell you this, he's made a difference in my life." And if that's all you can say, and you can say it with authenticity, then that's the first step. I found it interesting as I was listening to Amy's testimony, and Dan's too, the impact that Amy's brother had on them in their walk with God. And how as he came to faith, his faith influenced their faith. And that's what each of us has the opportunity to do, is as we just simply authentically live out our relationship with Christ with other people. You don't have to arrive at some spiritual plateau. You just share authentically where you're at and recruit people and just say, "You really got to consider Jesus." Well, that's the first thing that discipleship involves. The second, it says, as you go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It seems to me that baptizing is a step deeper. It is the step of commitment. That when people get baptized, they go from just considering Jesus to making a commitment that they're going to follow him. Each of the people who was baptized today had made that commitment before they were baptized, but in their baptism, I ask each of them, is it your intent, with God's help, to follow God fully the rest of your life? And there is, in the act of baptism, an act of saying, "I publicly want people to know where I stand. And I'm going to follow God. And I want everyone to know that." It is a time and a place of commitment. I tend to think that back in the first century, when people thought about making a commitment to God, they saw baptism as that commitment. We oftentimes will suggest that when someone believes in Jesus, that they pray some sort of prayer or walk forward in an auditorium or at a Billy Graham rally. Those are fine things. But it seems that in the culture, in the context of the first century, when people wanted to let people know that they were serious about their faith, they got baptized. That's why when John the Baptist came before Jesus, he challenged Jews to be baptized. The mikvah, the Jewish baptism, was a sign of conversion, that something had taken place. And the early Christians were Jews, and they used that to say, "I have made a commitment." And so we need to challenge people in discipleship to go from just considering Jesus to committing themselves to Jesus. And when that happens, that's the beginning of a lifelong relationship with God. So discipleship starts with recruiting people to consider Jesus, challenging people to commit to Jesus. And then finally, it involves teaching them. It says, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. That's the part of discipleship that I think we most associate with discipleship. We think of communicating and teaching truth and building that truth into our lives. And that's crucial. But if the commitment isn't there, it doesn't matter very much. But you as parents are disciple makers. With your children, you have the opportunity to build into their lives a biblical foundation so they know what the Bible teaches. In your relationship with your spouse, you have the opportunity to build into one another's lives a foundation where you know the scriptures better and better. In your relationship with other people, as you learn and as you grow, you have the opportunity to challenge them. And this is really what the church is for, to help us be an environment where people can learn more about what the Bible teaches. But it's more than just getting a theological knowledge or being able to memorize scripture or having the facts of the Bible down. It's really coming to know Jesus and living his life. I mean, his disciples really learned more from Jesus by just living with him and by his example. And so in the church, we definitely want to have Sunday school and small groups and sermons that help people come to know who Jesus is. But we also want to encourage relationships so that people can see what it looks like to be a godly husband or a godly wife or a godly single person in this culture. That's all part of the teaching. Some of it is taught didactically. Some of it is caught by example. But all of it is part of disciple making. So that's what we're called to do in this culture. But you say, how can we possibly do that in a culture that seems to have lost interest in the church? Well, I find that this Sunday makes a great opportunity to challenge us to be really serious about sharing our faith and about making disciples and helping them learn and helping us learn. You can't teach people stuff you don't know. So if you're trying to teach your children and you don't know the Bible, then you need to make sure you know the Bible. And if you have a friend that you want to see grow to know God better, that means you better be growing to know God better. And as I think about our church, today is a great day to realize that despite the trends around us, what is happening in many other churches isn't happening here by God's grace. Now, just the testimony of Amy and Dan and Paul, especially as I had opportunities to talk with them, was that in coming here to this church, they found that this was a place where they were challenged and encouraged to grow spiritually, and their spiritual lives were enriched by being here. And if that's the case, then that's all the more reason why we should be that much more intentional about discipling other people, about each of us identifying people we can recruit, people that we can challenge to commitment, people we can challenge to learn and to teach. We see that God is already doing some great things here, but the need around us is staggering. And God has given us an opportunity to address that need. So, as elders, we have prayerfully considered what we call 25-250. It's a goal that is a number goal, and the number is not spiritual, but the challenge we want to give to you and give to us as well is rooted in trusting God. 25 is we'd like to see in the year 2000, 25 people recruited and committed to following Jesus Christ. Now, that is not an easy number. In 11 years here as pastor, I don't know if we've had many more than 25 in 11 years who weren't here to begin with, who made a commitment to follow God. But that's our goal this year, to see 25 people who would come into the church, come into our lives, be recruited, but then make commitments to following Jesus. And we'd like to see that happen in the year 2010 as well. And the 250 is, we like to see within the next 2 years, 250 people in the church. Now, our purpose is not so we'll be a big church. Our purpose is, if we're going to be people who follow this commission, we've got to be recruiting people to consider Jesus. And if we want to recruit people to consider Jesus so that 25 people will commit themselves to follow Jesus, we need to recruit a whole lot more people. So it means that each of us needs to be looking around for the relationships that we have, people who really need to know of the hope that they have in Jesus, and simply just talk to them. Simply say, you know, I've had something happen in my life that I'd like to tell you about. And just share sincerely about your life and your faith. And in that way, you're going. And as you go, you're recruiting people and challenging them to consider Christ. Not a hard sell, but as they consider it and as they get more serious about it, then you say, it's time for you to make a commitment. And hopefully, if we have 125 more people here who are considering it, then we'll have 25 to 50 people in the next 2 years, who will make that commitment. Now, those numbers are numbers that sound good to us as elders. I mean, they're exciting to be able to think that could happen. But they're not going to happen if it's just my goal as a pastor or the goal of the elders. The only way this is going to happen is first with the power of God, because we're talking about something we've never seen happen in our church. And secondly, it's going to happen if each of us personally says, yeah, this is what I am challenged to do. In a culture where people are leaving the church, we're going to be salmon swimming up the stream, drawing people to Christ and to get involved in the church so that they can make a commitment and so they can learn and they can grow. The goal is not to build a big church. The goal is to do what we're called to do, to recruit people, get them committed, and to teach them. And one of the things we're doing is, as you heard Steve mention, next week we're doing a pulpit exchange. And one of the reasons for that is we don't believe this is an individual thing. This is not about First Baptist Church. It's about the Church of Jesus Christ. So we want to do more with other churches to help build Christ's kingdom in Westchester County. But I want to encourage you and challenge you to think about 25-250. If it's going to work, if God's going to use it, he's going to challenge each of us to consider who are the people that we have opportunity to share our faith with. Put them on a prayer list before you do anything else. Just identify two or three people that you know from work or from school or from your neighborhood and say, I want to just pray about this person. Maybe I'll have an opportunity to share with this person. Maybe somebody in your family. Whatever it is, it starts by letting God do the heavy lifting, and we come before him in prayer. Now, if you're like me, I can tell you that having talked this over with the elders, we've been thinking about this for quite some time. And as we've thought about it, I realize this is a huge step. It's taking us out of our comfort zones. We're kind of comfortable. Our church always kind of stays around this size. And the thought of getting bigger is not comfortable for me. It might not be comfortable for you. But it's not about comfort. It's about being true to what we've been commissioned to do. And it's possible to say, this just can't happen. I know that if I base this on our past experience, I'd say if the past dictated the future, this can't happen. But you know, I find in this commission, the one part I didn't read was the part that's probably the most important. Jesus said to the disciples, beginning in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Is this goal a goal that we as elders, I as pastor, can somehow make happen? Absolutely not. As much as I love and appreciate this congregation, it's really not a goal that we in and of ourselves can make happen. Who can change a person's heart? Even if we do everything we're supposed to do, we can't change a person's heart. There are people in this congregation who've been praying for friends and neighbors and loved ones for years, and they haven't chosen to believe. There's a work between them and God that has to take place. But what Jesus said to his disciples is that all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. We don't have the authority, but he does. So as we step out and endeavor to make this venture of faith, it's an opportunity for us to trust God in new ways, to see God use our church. We've got a purpose statement, we've got a vision, but if we don't act on that, we're just being comfortable in church. We live in a culture that is finding church irrelevant. But church will not be irrelevant for us or for others if we dare to take our faith seriously enough to do what God has told us to do. So my challenge, my encouragement to you is to prayerfully consider this goal that we have as a church. To make it not just the goal of the elders, but your goal to find people you can pray for. And hopefully as God's Spirit works in each of us and we get excited about what we can do, we'll see this church not only not being irrelevant, but helping with God's help to make the kingdom of Christ more relevant for people all around us in Westchester County. Would you bow with me? And at this time, I'd like to ask the elders to come as we prepare for communion.